During this year, what we've been doing is allowing our mission partners to read for us one of the scripture readings, and Paul and Tricia Todd are in Nigeria, so they have prepared a video for us. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, page 1170, and all the way from Jos in Nigeria, we're going to listen to Paul and Tricia.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to be with you from as we're here in Jos in Nigeria. It's the start of our rainy season, so we're starting to see clouds and grass is starting to turn a little bit greener from the dusty, dry brown that we've had for the last few months. Our reading this morning is taken from Galatians 3:26. Through to Galatians 4, verse 7, and that's on page
1170.
So verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. May God bless the reading of this word.
You might find it helpful to turn back to that passage which was read earlier by Paul and Tricia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, into chapter 4, verse 7. I want to deal with this central section of Galatians, which is a marvelous section. In fact, I would say this is one of the highlights of the Bible. This is one of the highlights of the New Testament, and possibly of the whole Bible. And I want us hopefully to try and get our heads around it to understand what Paul is seeking to communicate to us 21 centuries after he wrote. Last week, we saw that Paul is looking at the spiritual landscape of history, looking across all the thousands of years of history, and we looked at three of the four peaks, the four mountain peaks spiritually. The first peak is related to Abraham and the promise, the covenant of grace that was given to Abraham way back in Genesis. A gracious promise to Abraham and his offspring, and that this blessing would run into millions of people's lives. This blessing, this covenant would be seen to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. It is a promise that is overarching. It is never ending. We are still under that promise. It is the promise of grace. But then we saw a second mountain peak represented by Moses and the bringing of the law. And the opponents of Paul were saying, okay, you keep banging on about grace, the grace of God, the grace of God through Abraham, but then why do we have the law? What was the purpose of the law? And so Paul says, well, the law was brought in to remind us just how much we need grace. Because the law reminds us that we transgress, that we trespass, that we sin, that we do wrong all the time. And so the second mountain is a mountain of transgression, reminding us that we're driven back to grace. The law condemns us and drives us to see our need for God's forgiveness. In the blackness of the night, we appreciate the stars all the more. So the law imprisons us, the law constrains us, the law holds us back and limits us. But then we're led to the third mountain, the third peak, who of course is Jesus. And here with Jesus we are back to grace. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus has died in our place. Jesus has paid the price. So don't try and live by the law alone. If we live by law, we will either be filled with anxiety, have I done enough? Or we will be filled with pride. Look at me. Look how much I obey. No, we need Jesus, and he is the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. If we seek to stay in the Old Testament and with the law, John Stott says, it is a grievous yoke, too heavy to bear. So the essential thing Paul is trying to get the Galatians and us to understand today is that whenever we embrace Christ, we live by grace and under grace. So this is the essential thing that Paul is writing about in Galatians. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, studies have been done over the years as to what are the essential needs for us as human beings. What do we need to exist? What do we need to flourish? Well, we have physical needs. We have need for air and food and water and warmth and shelter and sleep. We have physical needs. But there are also psychological needs that we need as human beings because we're quite complex creatures. So we have needs like the need for safety, the need to contribute to the community, the need to work and produce something meaningful, and we have the need to understand and to be understood. All of these needs go into making up what is a human being. And of course, because of where we are today, and you would want me to say that there are also spiritual needs. We have physical needs. We have psychological and emotional needs, but we also have spiritual needs, the need to worship. God has put eternity in our hearts. He has put the need to worship within us. It's not a question of will we worship. The question is who or what will we worship? And of course, he has also put the need for us to relate to him, to pray to him, to speak with him. So all of these needs, physical needs, psychological needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, they all go to make up the complexity of what it is to be a human being. Now, there are four needs, the psychologists say, that we have that I believe Paul addresses here. And those needs are the need for identity, equality, security, and love. Identity, equality, security, and love. And I want us to see as we go through this section of Scripture how Paul relates each of these needs to Christ. First of all, then, in verses 26 and 27, we see identity. Notice that Paul here says in verses 26 and 27 that we are sons. We have been baptized into Christ and we have clothed ourselves with Christ. Now, I want us to unpack or unpick this idea of sonship. Because the idea of sonship is important for Paul. And if we are to understand what he's saying here, we need to understand the culture of his day. In Paul's day, in Roman culture, the son had a special significance. In fact, in many of the ancient cultures, it was much better to be male than female. Women and children were pretty much nonentities in those days in all of the cultures. Some commentators have felt that Paul, in this section of the letter, is reversing the well-known Jewish prayer. Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me ignorant or a slave. And blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. That is certainly possible that this is in Paul's mind because he was an Orthodox Jew. But he does emphasize in using the word son here that in Christ we have sonship, which meant privilege, inheritance, and honor. Now, some critics of this section of Galatians would say that Paul going on about us being sons doesn't travel well into our culture. And in some sense, that is true. In fact, the newer NIV and a lot of modern translations, which are trying to update the language and make it more inclusive, for example, where you get men or man, they might say he or she or woman and men or people, and I'm all for that, for making the scriptures more inclusive. But in this particular section of Galatians and what Paul is arguing, I would argue that sons should be kept, because it is being a son that is so relevant and pertinent to the point that he is making here. Let me just explain what I mean. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says that you are a son of God, that you're all a son of God, not just a child, but a son of God, he means that you have the privileges of the firstborn son. You have the inheritance rights. You have the honor. You have the special significance of being a son. So the readers of Galatians, whenever they read this, you're all sons of God, they would have gone, wow, that's so powerful. We're sons. We've got privilege. We've got inheritance. We've got significance. We are the firstborn sons. Not everyone, of course, could be sons in his day. Not everyone could be the firstborn son. The firstborn son is the chief inheritor, and we'll come back to this later in the sermon. Women and girls could not inherit. They didn't have the same privileges. They didn't have the same identity as males. So I would argue that Galatians 3:26 should remain, we are all sons, because Paul is making this particular point that we have a privileged status, an honored status. So those of you who are ladies, maybe you're thinking Paul's very sexist here. He's saying that we're all sons. But I want you to get this theological point, because it's so important. Yes, he was in a patriarchal culture. Yes, he was in a culture where women were played down. But that is the very point. He's saying to the woman and to the children, he's saying, you're sons. You're all sons. The power of that. And just to balance it the other way, we who are men have to get our heads around the fact that in the Bible, the church is female. The church is called the bride of Christ. So women are sons, and men are part of the bride. Okay, can you get your head around that? It's the picture that God presents. So everyone, male and female, are sons in Christ. And we are all part of the bride of Christ. This idea of sonship is not about manliness. It's about identity. It's about privilege. It's about inheritance. And Paul builds on this idea of identity in verse 28, where he talks about us being clothed in Christ. Paul uses this analogy of clothing quite often in all his writings about identity. We are clothed in Christ. We have taken on his identity. We've taken on Christ's clothes, if you like. Christ's uniform. That becomes our chief identity. That's what clothes do. They give you an identity. They give you a significance. Clothes are also close to us. They're the closest things to our bodies, our clothes. And Christ is that close to us. Jesus goes with us. As our clothes go with us wherever we walk, so Jesus goes with us wherever we walk. He gives us an identity. He gives us intimacy with him. And of course, our clothes cover our nakedness and our shame. We put him on. It covers our nakedness. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ. It's as if there's this cloak that covers us, and it's a cloak of perfection, a cloak of righteousness. In Harry Potter, if you know the Harry Potter, there is a cloak of invisibility, Whenever Harry puts on the cloak of invisibility, no one can see him because it kind of surrounds him. The cloak of invisibility, however, has a weakness. It doesn't stop someone from receiving some kind of curse. A curse can be put on the wearer. And the cloak of righteousness which covers us means that we have no curse that works against us. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Whenever God looks at us, he sees Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. So the first thing that Paul is wanting to get to us across to us here is that in this third peak of Christ, this third mountain, we have an identity. It's our primary identity. You are sons. As he is a son, you're a son. You're the firstborn son. And then the second thing that he wants to get across to us, and another basic human need, is that we are equal. We are equally valued. I remember reading a long time ago about the wee boy who wrote on the teacher's blackboard, "I'm special because God don't make no junk." Every person is special. Every society has its versions of social class or a caste system. You may have been subject to bullying or taunting at school or a prejudice. Maybe you've been made to feel lower than somebody else. Our society is awash with prejudice. We have racism, we have sexism, we have religious sectarianism and many other isms. Because in every society there is sin. Paul's society was no different. Indeed, it was much more divided on cultural and social lines. So there's a prejudice if you were a Gentile or a woman or a Samaritan. There is a prejudice if you were a slave. There is a prejudice if you were a woman. And in Galatians 3 and 28, we have one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. If you're in the habit of underlining your verses in your Bible, you need to underline Galatians 3 and 28. It does not abolish distinctions, because we will still have people who are of different races, still have male and female and so on. But in Christ, we are equal. Now, the slavery thing is interesting because obviously, again, in Paul's day, there were many slaves, people who were not free men and women. Someone has calculated that up to a third of Roman society was in some kind of slave relationship. Now, in the church, there would have been many church leaders who actually were slaves. It took many years for slavery to be abolished in the West, but it still has not gone away. We have the horrors today of human trafficking. But I want us to see how radical this verse is as far as Paul is concerned, how radical the gospel is. In Christ, we are all equal, whatever our social background, whatever our cultural background, whatever our national background, whatever. We are equal in Christ. And so this whole section of Paul's letter would have been dynamite to the culture. People often view the Bible as being very backward and very regressive, and Paul especially as being very patriarchal, but actually he was way, way ahead of his time. Paul was a progressive in his thinking, just like Jesus Christ. It has taken centuries for the world to catch up with Galatians 3:28. And in fact, in many nations, they are still struggling to do it. In Christ, there is a privileged identity. And in Christ, there is equality. And then the third thing that Paul seeks to address here is that in Christ, we have a wonderful security. In verse 29, he says, "If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will inherit a promised land." In Christ, we inherit something that will never perish or spoil or fade. In Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. It will be, in effect, the new heaven and the new earth. And in Christ, we will not only have quantity of life, we will live forever, but we will also have quality of life. That's what Jesus meant when he says, I've come to give you life in abundance. It's not just, you know, eternity. It's not just quantity. It is also quality. Now, I've been interested to read recently that in Silicon Valley in California, there are a number of billionaires who all seem to kind of congregate in California, a number of billionaires who are involved in tests and trials to try and get us to live longer. Their current project, their current target is to make 90 the new 50 by 2030. Okay, that's the current project, to make 90 the new 50 by 2030. So by my calculations, that means you'll be working until you're 100. So I'm not sure how that grabs you. But they're pouring millions into tissue engineering research, regenerative medicine theories. And their intention is to try and extend life up to 100, 200, and even 300. And I'm thinking to myself, all you need to do is trust in Christ. That's all you need to do. They have a project at the minute, and this is serious. They have a project at the minute called the Methuselah Mouse Prize. And the prize goes to the scientist who can make a mouse live the longest. The Methuselah Mouse Prize. So millions are being invested in trying to help us to live longer. Ironically, in America, the average mortality rate has started to fall for the first time in years. We kind of seem to have reached kind of peak mortality. But Paul here in this argument is saying that there is a tremendous security, there is an inheritance that is coming to us. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer treated like minors. We have now reached the age of maturity, and we inherit the earth, basically, a new heaven and a new earth. Last Saturday in the Times, I was reading about the Duke of Westminster, who is 32 years old, Hugh Grosvenor, who has got engaged. And a couple of years ago, when his father died, he inherited £9.3 billion. He owns more land than King Charles. That should give him some security, I would have thought. The Times says this, the aristocrat, the Duke of Westminster, became one of the richest 20-somethings in the world when, thanks to the ancient rule of primogeniture, he overtook his two older sisters to inherit the family's £9.3 billion fortune upon the father's death. The article goes on to say, almost 400 years later, the primogeniture rule remains, despite the efforts of campaigners to reform the system, which bypasses the daughters. So I wonder how the two elder sisters feel. But basically, the two elder sisters have been bypassed by the son, and it's back actually to Galatians. It's back actually to the Roman culture. The aristocracy are still working under that primogeniture rule. They didn't get the memo of Galatians 3, verse 28. We're finding that under 3:28, we are all equal, we all inherit. But there are aspects even of our own society today where that is not happening. Paul wants to encourage us to see the privilege of being the sons of God. We will not inherit £9.3 billion. We will inherit more. Remember, Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. So the Duke of Westminster may have more land than the King of England, but not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with whom we will reign. In Christ, says Paul, we have identity, we have equality, and we have security. And fourthly and finally, the fourth very basic need that we have is our need for love. And I can only hint at this, and we'll unpack it further in later weeks. But we have an intimate relationship with the Father restored. We can now, by the Holy Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father, and know the intimacy of a relationship with our Father God. And in this intimate relationship, Paul gives us a look ahead to the fourth mountain. He gives us a look ahead to the fourth mountain on the horizon. And some of you have been asking, what's the fourth mountain? What's the fourth peak? Well, the fourth peak, let me tell you, the fourth person is the Holy Spirit. He's the fourth peak. He's the fourth mountain. He becomes our guide, our comforter, our teacher. He's much better than the law because the law is external, but the Spirit is internal. He's in our hearts. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to cry out, Abba, Father, as sons, as children. We are no longer slaves to the law. We have freedom. We have freedom to come into it, to the throne room of God, right through the veil, because of what Jesus has done. The Father is for us, as we were singing earlier. The Father's love is upon us. The Father is dancing around us. He delights in us. The Father is for us. In ministry, over the past 30 plus years, and whenever I'm speaking to counselors and those involved in counseling, it is amazing how often these four issues are raised. Issues of identity, who am I? Issues of equality, am I appreciated as being the same as others? Issues of security, and issues of love. And so often, in terms of the love, so often it is to do with a father's love. So many folks have been messed up by fathers. Some by mothers, but mainly by fathers. And what they need to hear is that in Christ we have a perfect identity, we have equality, we have security, and you have the Father's love upon you. He loves you more than you can imagine. And quite often people can't quite get this because they have encountered so much mess in their lives in these four areas. But what Paul says was truly revolutionary in his time, and I would argue it's revolutionary in our time. And the people are longing for this. They're longing for identity, they're longing for equality, they're longing for security, and they're longing for love, especially the Father's love. And in Christ we have it. In Christ we have it. This is a wonderful gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. Can I lead us in prayer as we focus in these four areas? Let's just be still and allow God's word by his Spirit to work in our lives. Father, as we're still before you, we recognize that there may be people in this room today, maybe watching online, and they're really struggling with their identity of who they are. But in Christ, they're a son of God. They have all that privilege, all that significance, all that honor. The firstborn son, Jesus, they have that privilege. When Jesus died for us, we take that on. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees us in Christ, a perfect identity. There are people in this room today, and perhaps you're struggling with equality. You're seeing others as better than you. But you are equal. There is no division. There is no segregation. There is no diminishing or putting you down. You can hold your head high. There are people today in this room, and maybe they've got issues of security. They don't know if they're going to inherit. But in Christ, we are heirs. In Christ, we inherit the kingdom. We are going to reign with him. And finally, there may be people in this room this morning, and because you've been messed up with human relationships, maybe the lack of a father's love, maybe abusive father, maybe a father who is hard to please. You just can't quite get the fact that the Father loves you. His arms are around you. His smile is upon you today. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Holy Spirit, take this word from ancient times, over 2,000 years ago, and may it percolate our hearts. May it be good news today that we are free, free in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.